In ancient Israel, when the nation spiritually declined, evil immediately flooded the land. It brought with it every kind of oppression. But when the Hebrews cried out to God, He drove their oppressors away. America today labors under such bondage because of a sharp decline in true spirituality. Yes, many call themselves Christians, yet being a truly spiritual Christian is not simply being active in church or even enjoying intimacy with God. It is active collaboration with God, working closely as an intimate partner with our Creator in His plans and His directives for our lives. Real spirituality is the most powerful force outside of God Himself that exists. And that's why we give it such preeminence in our Bible studies and everything we do as believers. Working with God, it can again drive the forces of evil from a land originally dedicated to God's service. In this Bible study, I want to show that in order to save America, in order to save families, in order to save marriages, in order to save our lives morally, we must rediscover the empowerment of true spirituality. This is advocacy with God, which only comes, of course, from giving our all to Him. I will discuss the great jeopardy also that Christians who remain unspiritual are in and are going to face as they continue to be righteous, be good, be prosperous without the sanction of God's blessing and total cooperation with Him. In order for man to please God, he must have some rudimentary understanding of what is right and wrong, and to do what is right. To do what is wrong and evil, every human being must understand, is rebellion against the known will of God. Now, the most primitive people in the most primitive cultures nevertheless are responsible to do what they know is right. The standards may be very different, the background, the theology may be extremely different. But Paul tells us that every person is judged according to the light that they have. He says, they that are without the law are a law unto themselves, either accusing or excusing one another. Back in ancient Greece, there were women who attended the temples and served in the temples. I'm not talking about temple prostitutes, but I'm talking about women of high-minded motives who did their very best to serve the moral advancement of their age, dark as it was. And it would be a cruel and oppressive and twisted Christian theology that would pronounce that since those women had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, that they were damned to hell forever. But that viewpoint has been prevalent in some theological circles of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. But Paul makes it very clear that all of us, I don't care whether we're a North American Indian going out to seek his totem from the Great Spirit, or a savage in New Guinea, or an Aka headhunter in South America, all people have a rudimentary conscience which is imparted to them as part of being made in the image of God, and they are responsible for that. And standards, criteria of morality vary very greatly, but nevertheless, all people will have to stand before God and give an answer according to the light and the truth that they have had. Now, we have to ask the question, though, does just doing what is right justify us before God? Are we spiritually safe because we do not knowingly rebel against God? I think that in a primitive culture, or a culture which is shut off from the light of the gospel, which would certainly include Hindu countries and Muslim countries and so on, God's requirements of duty to him, performance to him, would be extremely rudimentary. And if that savage or that unenlightened person living in a darkened religion does do right to the best of their ability, I don't think God requires too much more from them. They have lived according to the light that they have, and their conscience accuses them or excuses them before God. On the other hand, for the Christian believer and for Christians who live in a predominantly Western culture in which the Bible is available, churches are on every street corner, and the good news of salvation through the blood of Christ has proliferated throughout the world, we have a higher standard to live up to. And this message that comes directly from the Gospels of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is very explicit, and it says that God wants you not just to do what the rule book says, not just to go by the code or go by the book, but God wants more from you, especially in a more enlightened culture. He wants you to entirely participate with him in bringing spiritual power and victory, first to yourself and then to others through Jesus Christ. In other words, God wants more from us than that we simply obey and do not deny him. It is possible for us to conceptualize a person who says, well, I have not rebelled against God. I go to church. I pay my tithes. I'm a good person. But I really don't think about God hardly at all during the week. But I know that I want to go to heaven. Nevertheless, I'm not waking up in the morning asking for his guidance. I'm not passionate about fulfilling his mandate to preach and to witness and glorify him in this world. But nevertheless, I don't want to go to hell, but I will be safe and I feel good about myself because I have not actively rebelled against him. Now, you see the difference between that person and a person who says, well, I'm certainly not going to rebel against God, but that's just for starters. I'm going to go and do my very best to become a co-conspirator with God against the forces and the principalities and powers of this world. I am going to give everything to become an agent in enemy territory, working in close cooperation, in close communication and leadership with God Almighty. Do you see the tremendous difference between those two? You see, there's infinite options for us to go deeper and higher and broader with Jesus Christ according to the completeness of the knowledge we have that comes from a much greater light than we have than a person in a primitive culture. Jesus, of course, compares the church to his bride. Now, the talks that I and my wife have are pretty intimate. We are able to discuss everything. In fact, on Bible study day or a couple days before Bible study day, first thing on Elin's mind when she wakes up in the morning is, what's the Bible study going to be about? She wants to know all about it, wants to devote herself to helping me work on it and think about it and so on. And in all areas of our life, there are no secrets. We are intimate in all of our thoughts and our ambitions and love and all of this. Now, the truth of the matter is that same kind of intimacy is supposed to exist between our heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, and his church. It's supposed to exist. It's supposed to be attainable. It's supposed to be normal. It's supposed to be not just the ideal, but the practical way in which every saint goes that direction vertically to God is called spirituality. In fact, spirituality is nothing more. True spirituality is nothing more than being in close and intimate fellowship, communication, camaraderie with our Creator, in confidence in His reasonableness, in love, in absolute unity with His purposes in this evil world. So, we do not enter into God's inner circle of confidence and guidance by simply not rebelling. We do so by actively giving ourselves to Him without reservation. And of course, that is signified by the vows of the wedding ceremony. The whole wedding thing, the whole marriage thing, of which I have been able to officiate, honored to officiate in three different couples in our congregation over the last year, is all a type, all a pattern, all a earthly symbolism of what should exist, not just horizontally between two human beings, but between a Christian and his God. We are to aspire and labor as the greatest goal of our life to enter into this kind of spiritual confidence and rest and abiding. I'm working on a sculpture right now. It's called After the Wedding, and I'm getting some pretty good compliments from people. And Lynn says she can't look at it without getting so emotional, she has to turn away. And she says the male and the female, which have a cloak around them, are just melting in each other. She says, even above Rodin's celebrated kiss, my sculpture, the After the Wedding, she says, speaks of the encircling power and sustenance and love of the male for the female, and the fragility and love and dependence of the female in the male's arm. And in fact, I have a shroud around these two figures. It's a vertical sculpture. And back in the Old Testament, you know, God told Israel, the infant Israel in Ezekiel 16, He says, I have placed my mantle around you and you became mine. You became mine. Now that's powerful, powerful imagery in which God, Jesus, coming down to the rejected infant Israel, He says, I desire to cover you with my symbolic mantle of protection. You will be mine. You will be my chosen bride among the nations. And of course, the sad and tragic outcome of that was Israel actually apostatized and became a harlot, breaking that wonderful union. But Christ transferred that same desire to every Christian. He says, I want to enter in as the consummation, the fulfillment of everything I desire concerning you, a place of total intimacy, like the most wonderful marriage, the most loving and caring marriage you can ever see on earth. Now, unfortunately, biblical history reveals that few in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, achieved such union with God's purposes. And let's turn and consider some examples from Scripture which reveal God's disappointment with those who did not rebel against God, yet could not bring themselves to go all the way into full spirituality. We will also see the peril of such spiritual immaturity invites leaving the Christian open to other lovers, other voices of enticement which come horizontally out through the world and the flesh, attempting to lead that Christian actually away from any kind of union with their spiritual husband, Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew 25, verse 24. This is the parable of the talents, in which a master gives a certain amount of money in the form of what are called talents to his servants to take what had been given to them and profit, use that money industriously. And some were very prudent, very industrious, and delighted the master. And yet there was one servant who did not. One man received one talent in verse 24, and here's how he summarized his use of it. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there hast thou that hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This unprofitable servant, How much money did he lose for his master? He didn't lose anything for his master. His master still had the talent. He had to dig it out of the ground, but it was still there in safe keeping. And a certain point of view might be presented on the part of this servant saying, well, okay, I'm unimaginative, I'm safe, I'm conventional, I'm not a born entrepreneur. I'm just an average person. And when my master comes back to me, yeah, he's not going to be smiling, but on the other hand, I don't see how he could be terribly angry with him, because I still got his money. He's not a poorer man because of this. Now, how does that relate to many evangelicals who do the obligatory thing in order to get fire insurance forestalling the possibility of hell? They go forward, they say the prayer, they go to church, they fill the pews, on and on and on. How have they detracted from the glory of God? How have they impoverished God by their attendance of church? And in many other ways, a certain case can be made that they are a good person. They are spoken well of people. They think well of themselves. Their ambitions are modest. They are not crusaders. They're not controversialists. Of course not. But they're not doing any harm. They're not causing his name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles or anything like that, how can he be angry at them? And yet Christ, who of course stands for the Lord of this master, calls this servant wicked for having hid his talent. Wicked for not being imaginative. Wicked for not developing the full potential of what God had given to him. Does this touch anybody in our group or in our listening audience today? Have you taken your talent, your gift, even the gift of salvation, and said, well, okay, I'm very tidily set up now. I'm a Christian. Everybody agrees I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to live a modest life, doing good, perhaps, maybe helping people, in a modest and rather reserved way. I'm going to live a safe life. Do you think there's a possibility that by your decision to be safe and your decision to be conventional and unchallenged spiritually, that God could someday call you wicked, like the person who hid their talent in the earth? Some of the young women in our church now are going out on weekends, and they are protesting. They're making signs of protesting the killing of unborn babies. And what they are finding is that the church people are not joining them, are they? Isn't that what we're finding? They're going out, the Right to Life people are sending out bulletins saying, gather with us in front of this abortion mill where the babies are being killed by the dozens every day. Protest this carnage, the slaughter of the innocents. And these pleas are falling on deaf ears in the churches here in the Portland metropolitan area. Now, is that hiding your talent and your ability to save lives and glorify God, stand up for truth? Is that hiding your light in the ground? I would say so. In fact, a number of years ago, when gay marriages became legal in the city of Portland, and a homosexual mayor had been elected, and things were really, well, they're really going to the dogs here, really going downhill, there was a call. Let's go down. There were activists who said, let's go down and protest. And virtually nobody came down to protest the inauguration of gay rights marriages, as the homosexuals were lining up by the hundreds to get their marriage licenses. And I remember watching Channel 8 News, which was on the scene in a helicopter flying above City Hall. And they said, folks, we're expecting a large contingent from the evangelical community in Portland to be out here protesting this morning. And yet he looked down in front of the City Hall and he said, well, I see one man down there with a sign. Maybe more will be coming soon. Well, the hours went by and the evangelicals stayed at home. And one pastor was asked by the media. They were saying, why didn't you protest? Why didn't you bring your people down there and protest the inauguration of sodomy in Multnomah County? And he said, well, I had a duty to minister to my flock at home. I had a duty as a shepherd of the flock. My duty was back with my parish. Okay? Now, is Jesus speaking to evangelicals? And I'm not necessarily even calling them Christians. I'd rather call them evangelicals, because Christians is a certain description of a state of spiritual fidelity. Mm-hmm. Evangelicals, or what might be called even jellyfish, refers to people who have no spine and no character and no ability to do anything but float and bob along with the ocean currents of the world. Okay? So we are not even jellyfish. We are not new even jellyfish. We are Christians, aren't we? Okay?
Amen.
I try to keep that distinction. It's not always possible. But there is a new form of godliness which denies the empowerments we're talking about here today. And what does Scripture say? It says, from such turn away. Now let's consider some more people who even God says have not denied my name, but they lacked the ability, the empowerment, the scratch, the tenacity to enter in to the kind of full participation with God in this world that they should have attained. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus, at the beginning of his career, comes to his hometown church, the synagogue of Nazareth. This is a good Bible-believing church, good Bible-believing synagogue, rock-ribbed fundamentalist synagogue, full of fine Jewish people, upright Jewish people, who are faithful to God. They have never given over to the corruptions of the Greeks or the Romans. They're true to the Torah, to the laws of Moses, and they feel very secure in their fidelity to the written law and their ability and their record of having kept it. But Jesus comes to this hometown synagogue of Nazareth with a challenge to them, challenging them that they must do better than their ancestors did. They must come toward the great lover of Israel. They must recognize him. They must come toward him. They must embrace him. They must become his spiritual bride in total unification with him in love. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." In other words, Christ goes to the passage in Isaiah which not only prophesies of himself, but describes the kind of believer who has entered into this full-bore cooperation, intimate association with the Holy Spirit and his purposes in the world. The Spirit of the Lord is in this person, Jesus is describing. This is the ultimate one who has anointed that person to preach the gospel, a gospel to the poor. And we are not insensitive to the plight of the poor in any age, in any time. We are not insensitive to the plight of the poor. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed be ye poor," in fact, he said. And I don't care how pervasive welfare is, or federal subsidies, or federal or state programs for the poor, or shelter, or anything. We do not reduce the poor to a formula that says, I don't need to inquire about poor families in my community, or I don't need to inquire about how I might be helping the poor more at Christmas time, you see. Anything like that. We don't categorize people ever, because people are human and every human being has a unique situation. And I realize that there are many panhandlers who are ripping the people off and so on, but we as Christians, just like Jesus, must by an act of volition remain sensitive to the fact that there are hungry people in the world. And they're not hard to find if we try to find them. They're hard to find if we insulate ourselves from them and say, they're not my problem, you see. And there's nothing that should move a Christian more than the plight of anybody who is hungry anywhere in the world. And woe be to us if we insulate ourselves ever from the poor, saying they're on the other side of the world, or it's a welfare sinkhole, or on and on and on, because hunger is hunger. And we are living in a veritable cornucopia, even in economic hard times, compared to the poverty, hunger, malnutrition, disease that ravages most of planet Earth, you see. So here again, Jesus puts the poor and the plight of the poor right at the very top of his agenda of the instincts of the one who is in active cooperation, showing that from God's perspective, consideration and empathy for the plight of the poor is at the top of his list. Now, tragically, the liberals came along, especially even at the beginning of the 20th century, having forsaken evangelism. They touted themselves to the world as saying, we're going to be socially oriented. We're going to go out and we're going to make the bread lines. We're going to create philanthropies and social action and social help and so on. We're going to start organizing the blacks in the South. We're going to organize and respond to human need. So the liberals went into a high-profile social action mode, saying, we're not going to deal with abstract ideas and say, be filled and be warm. We're going to go out and we're going to fill them and we're going to make them warm. You see, that's the banner of liberalism. And the false doctrine of liberalism is that they attempt to respond to human need while utterly forsaking the spiritual needs of humanity. And obviously the spiritual needs of humanity are paramount, but the ideal, the Christian ideal, which I hope is always kept in mind in this group, is that we unite faith with works. We unite. We are cognizant of human need. And as much as lies within us, we do even inconvenience ourselves to relieve the plight of suffering and hungry people in this world. So Jesus says that from the beginning of the prophecies about himself was the promise that he would be speaking, first of all, to preach the gospel. He would be speaking the gospel to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the blind, and giving liberty to those that are bruised. Isn't that wonderful? This is a truly universal message. This is not ivory tower, Ivy League theology. This is practical deliverance of the good news of salvation mixed with the question, how can I help you physically? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And why were they fastened on him? Because his elocution, his grace, his manner was glorious and flawless. These were smooth words, because these were well-known scriptures to the Jewish community, and they knew very well that the temple had a big fund for the poor, and the Pharisees dispensed it with ceremony and proper credit given to themselves with great long prayers and all these kinds of things. The Jews were practically had their arms out of joint from patting themselves on the back. They were good, good people. These were good, rock-ribbed, Bible-believing, fundamentalist, synagogue-attending Jews of Nazareth. And there was nothing offensive in this passage, because application to them had not been made yet. But their time was up. It was about to be made. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, now, what does that mean? Well, it must mean that we're getting even better than we thought we were. "And all bear him witness." I mean, the honeymoon is still going on here. "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" We've never quite heard him like this before. "And he said unto them," now Christ says unto them, the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is now giving the word of the Lord. "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" Jesus is saying, "Now I know you're going to say, 'Do some parlor tricks for us here. We've heard you have a kind of a reputation as a faith healer and a high-minded evangelist and so on. And we know what John the Baptist was doing out on the River Jordan. You know we were out there and been hearing some stuff. We don't quite know the details, but we'd like to see some tricks here and some things that you might do. You know, maybe you're some kind of master of Kabbalah or something, and we might even consider you a great prophet someday." And Jesus says, "No, that's not going to happen, folks, because no prophet is accepted in his own country." Whammo! I'm not going to receive any respect from you, because I'm not going to get it out of Nazareth, because Nazareth is my home turf, and I'm not expecting any great praise out of Nazareth. All of a sudden, the faces fall. Suddenly, they realize they've been hit in their solar plexus with an insult, with a rebuke. "You're not worthy of a great work," he's basically saying to them. Wow, does this guy have any skill in public relations or not? How would the average pastor fare if he was this kind of blunt? He was as blunt as this, telling the whole truth in an unflattering way to his congregation. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Many godly widows in the land at that time. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon." Sidon, that's Philistine territory. That's Goy territory. "Unto a woman who was a widow." He's saying that of all the righteous widows in Israel, not one was found worthy of a great miracle. Not one of the chosen daughters of Zion was chosen. Instead, a lowly widow, a Goyim widow in Phoenicia, Sidon, Philistine habitation, was found worthy to receive a great miracle under Elijah. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And similarly, none of them was cleansed except Naaman, a Syrian." Good grief, wicked Syrians and the Assyrians, arch enemies of Israel. Only Naaman, another Goyim, was chosen for God's special blessing and healing. Now this is too much. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Now before I finished this, let's go back. Let's just go back especially to the time of Elijah. Jesus is talking about the great shootout on top of Mount Carmel when Elijah challenges the 700 prophets of Baal to find out once and for all who's the true God. He challenges them to bring oxen and wood and water up to the top of the mountain. And in short, fire descends on the sacrifice that Elijah has put out and drenched with water. But there were 7,000 in Israel, God says, who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and not one of them stood beside Elijah, not one of them responded to Elijah's call, saying, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who? Come on, come out and let's join with God and work with Him and rout and cleanse this wicked Baal worship from the land." You realize Elijah called out to the 7,000 in Israel saying, "Join with me in spirited, energetic unification, spiritual identification with the purposes of God in the nation at this time, and see Him vindicated and see Him glorified." Now, later on, as Elijah was fleeing from this, because Jezebel, still, after the prophets of Baal were routed and slaughtered, she still was out for Elijah's head and chased him into the wilderness, God comforted Elijah, saying, "I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Yes, they obeyed God. Yes, they did not rebel against God. But the record shows that they did not have the wherewithal, the spiritual wherewithal, to go into the kind of total camaraderie and unification and work work with God as armor bearers and fellow laborers and publicly identify with God as Elijah did in the time of opportunity, in the time of crisis. In other words, they were gods. But Jesus testified to the synagogue of Nazareth that they were disappointing. They were very disappointing. Maybe they weren't as bad as the servant who buried his talent in the ground. Maybe they didn't bury their talent in the ground. But they were very largely unprofitable. They had not entered into the kind of spirituality that every human being God desires enter into. Okay, let's continue. They rose up, all these good, righteous Jews rose up. They were filled with wrath. They rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And furthermore, they led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. This is a journey across the city. There wasn't an impulsive action. They were carrying him and yanking him and pulling him and dragging him to the brow of the city, to the brow of the precipice, that they might cast him over the city headlong. But he was able to pass through the midst of them and went his way. Now, we don't know whether, being God Almighty, he was able to actually penetrate through their bodies, through the mob, and move matter through matter, which is well within the powers of Jesus to do. He can certainly walk through walls, and he did that after his resurrection. But it is a sobering thing, isn't it? That conventional religion, conventional safe religion, which has not gone all the way in total abandonment to Christ, has such a receptivity in it to the voice of the flesh in the moment of temptation that conventional Christianity is not protected as it should be in the hour of crisis, the hour when the forces of Satan come through and attempt to scatter the flock and destroy the Church of God. There, the incompleteness of these Jews, just like, very much like the incompleteness of the 7,000, caused them in the moment of opportunity, in the moment of crisis, not to come forward in public profession and identification with Jesus Christ. Very, very sobering. Let's, yes.
Teddy, did you start to say that this affiliation with the conventional actually makes us enemies of Christ? Mm-hmm. Isn't that what you're saying here? The 7,000 with Elijah failed to come to Elijah's aid, but these conventional church people actually turned on the cross bearer to kill him.
Mm-hmm. It's a bad place to be in. It's a bad place to be in to be observing God's commandments, not necessarily rebelling, but not entering into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I'm just saying that it's an area that is prone to great temptation in the flesh. And we see this with Christ's disciples up in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've been with him for 3 years. And yet in the moment of terror, when they could feel the coldness of those swords and the sheer terror of a possible crucifixion with Christ threatening them, they fled naked into the night, you see. And what I'm saying here today is that we have to hasten and labor and make top priority becoming spiritual above absolutely everything else. Because Christ addressed spiritual lukewarmness in the strongest possible terms in his messages to the seven churches. He says, I would rather you were hot or cold, but not conventional, comfortable, lukewarm, make-do, man-pleasing Christians. I'd rather spew you out of my mouth because it's a situation which is very prone to the flesh, very prone to the world, very borderline, because you're almost riding two horses at the same time. You're saying yes to God, but not a total yes. It's a kind of a half-truth. And a half-truth, as we've said many times, actually is almost worse than blatant lie, because it masquerades as the whole truth and it becomes a kind of an opiate. It becomes kind of a vaccine that prevents us from really experiencing the real thing. Let's consider another biblical example. 1 Kings 13:14. Excuse me, sorry, 2 Kings 13:14. This concerns good King Joash, a godly king who rose up in Israel and wrought reforms and deliverance for Israel. And it says that Elisha was fallen sick, and his sickness is the sickness whereof he died. And good King Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. great appreciation for Elisha. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Now this is a symbol of blessing. It's more than a symbol, it's a laying on of hands, as Elisha, in his great fatigue and his weakness and imminence of death, is desiring to impart spiritual power to the king of Israel. He's putting his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. Now, eastward stands for the enemies of Israel, the forces of the Syrians, forces of conquest and depredation, the coming threat from the east. Then Elisha said, shoot. And so the king shot. And Elisha said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him. He was angry with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou had smitten Syria till thou had consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but twice. Now, it's hard to point out here where King Joash morally failed. But there is a spiritual message to us by this action, the parable of this action, which says very clearly, are you a person like Joash who knows the truth, who respects the truth, but who pulls back from the full vehemence of your desire to go all the way into total participation with God in vanquishing his enemies, in vanquishing doubt or uncertainty or hesitancy or fleshliness that are the representations of the threat of the Syrians in your life today? Isn't that true? There's a reason Elisha was angry. It was that good King Joash pulled back from the full realization of his potential to destroy the enemies of God. Let's take one more, at least one more. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus is revealing to his disciples things of the Spirit, but also things which are daunting to their expectations of what his role as Messiah should be. They were hoping that he would set up an earthly king, the Romans would be driven out, maybe even Herod would be driven out as the ruler of Judea. Jews could have complete access and control of their temple, cleansed of Edomite influence and so on, and a new era of Jewish theocracy and holiness could begin for the nation. Instead, Jesus is talking very, very negatively. He must go up to Jerusalem, which is a den of assassins bent on killing him. He must go back to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things under the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed and be raised again the third day. This gloomy scenario impacts the Apostle Peter very negatively. Now, is Peter a bad person? No, Peter left everything for Christ. He dropped his nets, he dropped his vocation, his livelihood, he left his wife, his family, he left everything on the shore of Galilee, and he went without reservation and followed Jesus. Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. To who else shall we go to, he said. But this completely unexpected spiritual requirement that Christ suffer and be rejected of his nation galled Peter, because it impacted very harshly on his human perceptions. In other words, Peter had not yet been filled with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we see a more radical change in any of the disciples than the Apostle Peter when the day of Pentecost came. Suddenly this Peter, who was hiding out, and not only hiding out after the Garden of Gethsemane, but was actually blaspheming and cursing Christ, and was of the slowest of the disciples to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead even. Suddenly, when the power of the Holy Spirit, which means the power of the truly spiritual, came upon Peter, we find him the most aggressive to go out and actually bait the scribes and Pharisees in the streets of Jerusalem and throw against them the accusation that they had killed the Lord Jesus, and willingness and eagerness to be thrown in jail and sing and praise and rejoice that he was at last counted worthy again to be to suffer for the name of Jesus. We have a Peter here that is pre-spiritual. He is still a good Jew, not rebelling, doing what is right, comforting himself that he is living according to truth that has been given to him, and that is the truth. He has been living according to the truth that is light that has been given to him, but he has not fully entered in to receiving and understanding the mind of God and the ways of God, which are higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. He has not truly become spiritual. So, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." All right? Here we have the well-intentioned correction of the Apostle Peter, of our Lord, which basically amounts to the flesh attempting to instruct the Spirit. Now, this isn't the only time Peter is going to say, "Not so, Lord." Even after Pentecost, when the creepy crawlies are let down in the net in a vision to Peter, and Christ says, "Peter, kill and eat. What God has cleansed, call thou not unclean." Peter says, "Not so, Lord." There's a tendency here for him to be beset in his ways, not in an arrogant way, but in an orthodox way, in a right way, according to the seeing of his eyes. See? And Now, what this reminds me of, reminds us of, is that the flesh, even the Christian walking forward in the flesh in order to do the works of God, is going to work against God, is going to work at cross purposes to God, is going to show itself receptive to the flesh, not only receptive to the ways and the mores and the principalities of this world and horizontal thinking and all of its manifestations, it's going to find itself receptive to the words of the prince of the power of the air, Lucifer, the bearer of light, Satan himself. And what has happened here, astonishingly, is that in the twinkling of an eye, the Apostle Peter has become the mouthpiece for Satan himself. Jesus wheeled on Peter. He turned on Peter and he said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that are be of God, but those that be of men." Now that's a description of the precarious state we are in if we are not yet dead, crucified, and buried in the true spiritual meaning of baptism, which means total immersion with Christ and his purposes in this world. That's an astonishing thing, to be bearing a message for Satan and think that we are actually speaking words of enlightenment to God or to fellow Christians. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In a word, Jesus is saying, here's how you become spiritual. You've got to deny yourself, deny your flesh, deny everything that's horizontal, the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, all of that. And you've got to be willing to take up your cross and follow him. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now this is bare bones, authentic Christianity from the ultimate oracle, the ultimate one who defines what Christianity is. Forget all the popes, forget all the theologians, forget all the catechisms, forget all the church synods, forget all the Sunday school classes, forget all the sermons you've ever heard in all the good Bible-believing churches in history. Here is authentic Christianity. Here is what it's all about. You've got to deny yourself, which means your ego, which means your soul, your will. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to be willing to take up your cross and follow him. And if you think you're going to save your life in this world by a comfortable middle type of Christian experience that is basically a vegetable sacrifice to God and not a bloody sacrifice to God, you're deceiving yourselves. You're going to lose your life. You're going to remain in a state that is precarious and unstable. But whosoever will lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. What are you going to find? You're going to find empowerment. You're going to find victory. You're going to find communion and an ability to talk to God and receive information from God that you've never known before. You're going to find courage that you never knew you had before, which all comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I was just thinking about this very verse this morning. I was telling my wife that the latest news is that in Paris, a former electrician for Pablo Picasso, the great 20th century artist, former electrician for Picasso, he and his wife back in the 50s and 60s, when he was the special electrician setting up burglar alarm systems and in Picasso's various chateaus and so on, Picasso liked him, and in short, Picasso gave him 271 signed works. Uh-huh. And he's had them in his attic ever since. And this may sound like a digression, but it's not quite a digression. Anyway, he suddenly, in his old age, getting near to death, he and his wife decided to announce this to the world. And they announced they had 271 signed Picasso's watercolors, paintings, all this kind of stuff, which is completely unknown to modern art. Not a single one of them are in the catalogs of the great museums. And suddenly there was an uproar. The police descended with sirens on his home. They went up into his attic. They seized all 271 Picassos. They took them off for safekeeping to determine whether they had been stolen or not. Because immediately Picasso's heir, his only son, Claude, was claiming these must be surely be stolen in the years of employ that they were, that these people were associated with Picasso. Anyway, this man and his woman are all very laid back. The Picassos are being authenticated and found to be absolutely true, authentic, not forgeries or anything. They are worth, what was it, $271 million or something like that? All of them. It was over. I could be mistaken. They're over $200 million, I believe. Anyway, this is a fantasy. But here was Picasso. Picasso, it said in this article, produced around 20,000 works of art in his career. Absolutely without God in this world, an absolute egomaniac, without much compassion for anybody, especially his mistresses who fell into hard times and poverty and insanity and so on. Absolutely self-absorbed. 20,000 works, which would be worth billions of dollars now, but of no comfort to Picasso at this moment. And Jesus says here, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But if you're going to lose your, if you are willing to lose your life for my sake, you shall find it. For what was Picasso profited if he gained the whole world? Do you realize if one Picasso, he could trade one Picasso for a glorious villa on the Riviera, or France, or wherever he wanted to live. One Picasso painting, that's how rich he was. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? You know, the nature of pleasure is that it's very transitory. You may think, I will be able somehow to live off my pleasures in the future. I'll be able to live off my good memories, my indulgences, maybe even sexual experiences or whatever. No, when it's over, and the cold, cruel, hard world is facing you again. You cannot live off of pleasure. And Picasso is receiving no. I'm not going to judge him, but he died in his bathtub. The same Picasso who proclaimed very early in his career that he did not believe in the existence of God. That seems to be the record of not one single word of thanks and gratitude to the Almighty. 20,000 works of art, not one word was he able to creatively produce in gratitude for all God had given him in his astounding gifts. Now, I'd like to just say a few words of encouragement. We've been talking here about challenging people to realize that the spiritual life is not static. We are born like a baby into the kingdom of heaven. We are expected by Christ to proceed further, calling upon Him, crying out to him, if necessary, to lead us into the spiritual way. Because the truth of the matter is that if we are living in a state of ambivalence or partial commitment or inability to enter into true spirituality, we are in a state of precariousness. Because all around us, the fleshly attitudes within us or the enticement of the flesh outside of us are always talking to us. They are always wanting to take control. They're always wanting to dominate. And some examples of fleshly or horizontal thinking that all human beings are prey to is the pride of life, rivalry, competition, anger, self-absorption, materialism, lack of accountability, fear of man, fear and desire to please man, fear of controversy, attraction to the world and the fashions of this world, enjoyment of undue levels of human praise, as well as sensual indulgence. We are surrounded by forms of the flesh, which are always, both inside and without, attempting to sway us to a loyalty to them. Now, it is not a sin. It is not a sin to be attacked by these things, to be attacked by Satan. Satan attacks us night and day before God. God sees all of it. Satan attacks us even, I believe, in our dream life. He has the power to get inside of our minds, press the synapses, the buttons, the pressure points on our brain to incite anxiety and fear and all of these kinds of things. He has power over the flesh, and as prince of the power of the air, he has the power through all ideas and movements of media and the establishment, the principalities and powers of this world to assault us in many, many ways with many temptations. But we never sin. We never become fleshly even until we succumb to these enticements. Isn't that right? It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted as much as anybody, if not more. He went out for 40 days in the wilderness with virtually nothing to eat and drink to be tempted of Satan. Accusation. And sometimes some of the worst accusations are against ourselves, as Satan takes advantage of our own sincerity, our desire to be good and to please God and say things right and build up the brethren and glorify God. Sometimes in our fatigue and our weakness and our precariousness and our nerves, we say things that aren't perfect, and we say things that are not what we wanted to come out in. And Satan is there to rub raw our consciences and lay bondage and burdens of accusations upon us. Do you know what covers and takes care of all of these doubts and fears and anxieties? It's not by asking people, am I a good person or am I a bad person? Tell me what you think of me. Please tell me I'm good. There's no peace in that, because nobody, according to Jesus, is good except God. What we need is to be, the ability to go vertically to God and get it from God Himself, from the Holy Spirit, and learn to hear the Holy Spirit. And how do we go vertically? We say, Lord, I trust in You. I absolutely trust in You. And I trust in the sufficiency of that simple childlike faith to hold me in your arms and keep me secure. Even though I may not believe that this is the kind of perfect, roseate relationship which I might envision, I cry out to you and I say, Lord, take my imperfect best that I can give you. It's not my idea of perfection, and I feel maybe very, very insufficient compared to the great heroes of the faith, the Elijahs and the Pauls and all of these kinds of people. But nevertheless, like the widow's mite, I throw it into your treasury. I throw my little penny in. I say, Lord, maybe I'm not the most spiritual person you made. Well, to a certain extent, that's your problem, Lord, because you borned me. You made me. You made me. You strung out my DNA the way you wanted that helix to twist. And if it's kind of twisted in the wrong direction, well, you can, maybe it's not your will to twist it back perfectly right. But I'll tell you this, I give it into your hands. I give my imperfect, trembling, weak, cracked vessel into your hands. And let me tell you, Jesus accepts that. Jesus says, that's all I want. I want you to come like a little child to me. And give me only as much as you are able to give. And like the little widow woman in the temple, Jesus said, you see this little widow woman? She gave more than all of the rest because she gave out of her poverty. And some of us are not born naturally spiritual, we're born naturally practical. And we have a great gift and a function in the church because of our practical gifts. And what God doesn't want us to do is for us to make a very great error, and that's say, well, I'm one of those people who can't really be spiritual. My prospects of really becoming spiritual are very dim. I will leave that to the theologically or spiritually sensitive people, and you let me deal with the being troubled with the practical things of this world, and that'll be my contribution to church. Oh no, that's not what you came on this world to do, to mess around with waiting at tables and doing the practical things. God wants us all to be as spiritual as we possibly can. Now, the Apostle Peter was a prime example of a person who was temperamentally inclined toward formula. I have my conception what Christ is going to do in his messianic kingdom. I have my conception of what it means to be a good Jew and not eat pork and shellfish. I have my idea of how to run the church and accommodate people who want to take us back to circumcision. I have my ideas. He had a tendency to want to kind of go toward a formula. And that is not sin. That is not evil. But that is a human tendency which has to be enveloped by the Holy Spirit's empowerment coming upon that person as that person labors, if necessary, to continually say, Lord, Lord, fill me, keep on filling me. I may have some leaks in me, and the water almost seems like going out faster than it's coming in, but you just keep the water of life pouring into me. Keep it flowing through me. Keep coming toward me. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, he that comes, comes toward me. In simple childlike faith, I will not pass by or cast out. You see, Scripture says that the true servant of the Lord is blind, and the true servant of the Lord is deaf. In other words, there has to be a blindness of faith in order for the word faith to even mean anything at all. Faith is, of course, founded upon God's great promises to us. And in that sense, it's substance of things that are hoped for and evidence of things not seen. But the actual act of faith is inherently projecting ourselves out upon believing in the graces of an unseen God. It's going up to heaven by this ladder of faith. It's the only way to get up to God. You can try to shinny up on a rope, or you can try to climb up the walls of eternity with rock climbing gear or whatever, but you're not going to get to the inner sanctum of God's presence and His holiness except by the faith of a little child. It is the Jacob ladder in which we ascend unto God and God ascends back to us. This is the highway of exchange of communication and directives and love and confidence and joy, rejoicing. It all goes up and down on Jacob's ladder of faith between heaven and earth. Now, when we trust in the Lord absolutely, God gives us the power to put down the flesh. Scripture promises that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will not give in to them. We will not say yes. But we will also have the peace that passes understanding, that we have not sinned against God. And this peace will not be built on an intellectual understanding that we have not rebelled against God. It'll be built on the message that comes down to us from the Holy Spirit, which bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You see how different those two ideas are? One is the active coming down of reassurances and comforts from the Holy Spirit that we are safe through simple childlike trust. That's a glorious and a wonderful thing because we are the passive recipients of that, and God is the active source of that great consolation. The other source of comfort is to say, well, I haven't rebelled. I've been doing good. I've been minding my P's and Q's. That's a very horizontal criteria. And even less dependable is input from other people saying, oh, you're a good person, you're a good person, and solicitations that we have confirmations from people. No, we don't. Those are beggarly. Those are beggarly sources of affirmation of who we are and the peace and security we have in God. In fact, when we are fully apprised and fully understanding of our potential and our right to glory in the Lord in the simple fact of our trust in Him, we really stop caring very much about past performance or even present performance in the sense of, am I a good person because of what I did or what I said? The fact is, we are good. We are good and we are declared righteous by virtue of what Jesus did for us at Calvary as we access it and we come toward Him and receive it as a little child. Let's just finish with 1 Corinthians 1:30. Uh, I'll just, these are so good. I'll just read a few verses before that. Let's go back, clear back to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everything is of Christ and what he did for us. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You know, the girls were commenting the other day at how this doctrine of spiritual rest, which we teach by God's grace, seems too easy, too simple. You could simply trust God with as much sincerity as you can muster, and you have a place of total safety in that. And God cannot cast you out or even criticize you, much less consider you sinful. It seems almost foolishly simple. Somehow, pleasing the holy, holy, omnipotent God should be a more complicated and erudite thing. But here, no, God says, simple trust of the little child is all I want out of you people. Foolishly, I'm telling you this. It just seems foolish. Foolishly simple. And that foolishness of God is actually wiser than men. It's wiser than all the theologians put together. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
I'd say, give me the foolishness of God if it's wiser than men. Any time. And it says the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the sense that God chooses the weak things of this world and the imperfect things to be glorified. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. Don't despise the fact that you're not naturally spiritual or naturally vertically inclined. God has chosen you just like he chose Peter, because if anybody was horizontally inclined, it was the Apostle Peter. And yet God set up Peter and specially focused on Peter more than any of the disciples, because that characteristic of being horizontally inclined is the predominant instinct of most human beings. Okay? So if you're that way by nature, you've got good company and you've got a great congregation to preach to, because you know what it's like to be there. But you also know, like Peter, through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, what it is to be empowered with spiritual empowerment from heaven, which will make the world marvel at the wisdom God has given you. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now here's the verse I was referring to. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and made unto us righteousness, and made unto us sanctification, and made unto us redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, Jesus paid it all. Jesus, it's saying here in the strongest, most explicit terms, he is our righteousness, he is our wisdom, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. We don't glory in the fact that we're naturally spiritually inclined, or naturally good, naturally circumspect, naturally wise, all of those kinds of things which are contemptible in the eyes of God. We glory in the fact that Jesus imputes, or he imposes upon us, all of these virtues as he takes us, unlearned men as we are, like Peter and the disciples. He takes us and makes us a marvel to the nations, so that people will say, not, look at how wise this or that member of Truth Tellers is, but that, those people at Truth Tellers, they talk about death to self. They talk about total identification with Jesus. In other words, they don't have PhDs, but they have been with Jesus to a degree and with an intimacy that is most remarkable. And as a result of that intimacy or that spirituality that is taught at Truth Tellers Church, these people are a marvel of spiritual and social activism, holding back evil in this world as few others, and also speaking a message of remarkable redemption, not only for families, young people, and marriages, but for the nation and the whole world.